focus this morning is going to be really verses, partly verse 7 and then down through verses 8 through chapter 2, verse 2. But what I'd like for us to do is to read together starting at verse 5. That way we can remember our context and make our way into today's passage. We'll start our reading in 1 John chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 5. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear God's Word. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Many of you are familiar with the story of a young man named Michael Orr. You're familiar with the story because in 2010, Sandra Bullock won an Academy Award for the portrayal of his adoptive mother, right? This was a movie called The Blind Side, and it told the story of Leanne and Sean, who one day were driving down the road, and they saw this young man. It was cold, it was rainy, and they saw this young man in shorts and a t-shirt. And immediately her heart went out to him. Now, of course, Hollywood very much downplayed the whole religious angle when they released the movie, but in fact they were people of faith. And really that motivated the entire entire story that follows up. So this couple sees Michael driving or walking down the side of the road, and she later tells the story in a fundraising event, and she said, really, our whole lives changed, our family's life changed, his life changed, and it all began with two words. And so Sean tells the story, he said that his wife said to him, turn around. So he turns the car around, and of course, if you're familiar with the story, you know that they took him in, and even had some tumultuous times as they kind of tried to get him on a good path and get him then into college. And he played football and then was eventually drafted into the NFL. And it's a neat story. It's one to watch or to read about if you haven't already interacted with the story. So it's interesting that Sean said the whole lives change with those two words. Turn around. You know, the Christian life begins with really those same two words. Turn around. God calls to us in our sin. He has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And He calls to us and He says, turn around. The scriptural word for that would be repentance. Right? But you know, the story doesn't end there. In fact, the story just begins there. Because even though that is the beginning of a change, there's a whole story that follows. And the change sometimes is gradual, sometimes it's fast, sometimes it's slow. But the transformation of the life, although it begins when God calls to us and he reaches down and He saves a fallen sinner, there's much that takes place after that. And so although it begins with turn around, it really continues. And the point that John is driving for in our text this morning is that seeking forgiveness must be the regular, ongoing activity of the believer. seeking forgiveness must be the regular, ongoing activity of the believer. Let's just ask for God's help for a moment before we go further. Lord, we do pray that you would use this text in our hearts this morning. Help us to be reminded of the great work that you have done in us and that you continue to do in us even today. We pray that your Holy Spirit might speak these words, your word to us, and use it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we considered, beginning in verse 5, the idea that believers increasingly reflect the character of God in their lives. So as John opens the book, he gives a prologue there in the first few verses, really appealing to the center of all that we believe in the Christian faith, and that is Jesus Christ Himself, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to expand on that in verses 5 and following, reminding us that as those who have come to Christ in faith and repentance, we are to increasingly reflect what God is like. And he starts off by reminding us there in verse 5, who God is. This is the message. Here's the message, he says. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So he states God is the example. God is all that is righteous and holy and right and truthful. So the stated objective is to be like God. And so if we are rejecting that light, if we are living in rebellion to His commands, that is characteristic of unbelievers. This is what he goes on to say in verse 6. You remember this from last week. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So one who is persistently living in the darkness, they are rejecting God. They're rejecting the light. That person is that activity, that light is not consistent with a believer. In fact, he says, if you say you have fellowship with Him, yet you persist in walking in the darkness, you're lying. Because that activity is true, it is characteristic of unbelievers. Of course, he gives us the other side of the coin too, right? Remember from last week, verse 7, if on the other hand we walk in the light as He is in the light, then some things happen. We have fellowship. So we will grow in holiness, and that's really what he's going to expand throughout the rest of the book. We will grow in holiness, and what are some things that are true of growth in holiness? The first thing he says is that it produces fellowship with fellow believers. We have fellowship with one another in verse 7. Right? And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And this is where we're kind of wrapped it up last week and said we'll come back for part 2. Because John makes this point that he's not talking about sinless perfection, right? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So what John is not saying is that once you become a believer, you will be sinless. That's really what today's text is about. But that rather what it means is that you will be repenting. So John now unpacks that for us in verse 8, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 2. So really, what we're considering this morning, this little segment, is John taking this last point and unpacking it more, right? So Christians are to live as those who are in the light because God is light. If you reject that, if you rebel against the light and you live in darkness, then you are making a false profession that is inconsistent with professing to be one of Christ's. If, on the other hand, you are a believer, there will be some things that will happen. You will have fellowship not only with Christ, but with fellow believers. But then we kind of ended up last week with this recognition that there's a disconnect here. There's a problem. The problem is what? It's our own experience in the Christian life, right? And we have these kind of polar opposites, walking in light, walking in darkness. Well, Pastor, I have a problem. I don't always walk in the light. Sometimes I sin. Well, John recognizes that, and so he goes on to teach us some very, very important theology. It is true that the characteristic of our life must be and should be walking in the light. But how do we deal with this problem of abiding sin? It's what Paul, in his epistles, would call the flesh. This abiding principle that lives within us, that we are still fighting our proclivity to sin. And we'll be fighting that tendency until we make it home to heaven. So John digs down for us into this matter by helping us to understand confession and forgiveness. And so since John digs into it, we will as well. And we'll learn from it that seeking forgiveness must be the regular, ongoing activity of the believer. Well, why do we have to have this discussion? Well, we've already stated it. We stated at the end of last week that there is a need for forgiveness. Simply put, what is the need? The need is that we sin, right? Verse 8, we've looked at it already. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He wraps up the chapter that way too. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So last week we talked about this fact that this idea, this theology that, you know, you can become perfect, you can become in this life sinless, is false. John is outright denying that. So the problem is, again, what Paul calls the flesh, John is recognizing is our retreat back into the darkness that happens at times, any time that we sin. And we all do. So the problem is, the need for forgiveness is based on the fact that believers sin. Now, I don't think that I have to convince you of that. Hopefully. All right? If you're self-aware enough, you're walking in the Spirit, you recognize, as do I, that we sin. How often do you sin? How often have you sinned this week? How often have you sinned this morning so far? Right? How often do you and I you say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I don't think I've told any lies. Right? But have you gotten angry at that person that cut you off in traffic this week? Have you said an unkind word to a member of your family? Right? We all have this fleshly tendency that constantly tempts us, and if we're really honest, if we really do business with God, we recognize that this battle with the flesh, this battle with sin, is an ongoing state in our lives. And so because of that reality, John wants us to know some really, really important theology. He says that there is this access, now that we are believers in Christ, there's access to God because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. So he gives us a couple of theological bases for forgiveness. What are those? Well, let's go back a little bit to what he said in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And now watch this. I'm in the end of verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what is interesting to you about that verb, cleanses? What is interesting? I mean, he's talking to believers, right? He's talking to people who have come to Christ in faith and repentance. Would you expect him to say, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us? Right? I mean, if I was writing it, that might be what I would say. But John, under inspiration of the Spirit, actually doesn't say that. He says what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, what? He cleanses us. Now that's important. Because he is writing to believers here saying, listen, your salvation did not just get you even. Right? Like you got the reset button pushed. You have a little button on your dashboard to set your odometer back to zero. Like, not the trip, not the big one, right? Right? You get done with the trip and you want to clock a new trip and you go through your little menu there and like, okay, that's the one I want to reset. And you push it. Now mine, you push it and you hold it because it's digital. Right? And then it resets to zero. Some have the idea that when someone is saved, when they come to Christ in faith and repentance, God forgives all of their past sin. And now I kind of have the reset button pushed. So now it's up to me to make sure that I'm good. That I don't do bad stuff, or at least not too much bad stuff. Now, if that were the case, how would you and I be doing? Like, how would our trip odometer read right about now? How many times have we sinned since we got saved, if you're a believer? Like, yeah, my trip odometer, like, some days, you know, really gets spinning. So here is the wonderful promise. It is true, is it not, that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us. But what a wonderful thing John is telling us, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Present tense. The Christian life is not about just getting my ticket to heaven. It is not just merely about my past sins having been forgiven. It is about the fact that I am now in fellowship with. I have access to ongoing forgiveness as I maintain that relationship with God. The blood of Jesus Christ, even today, is cleansing me from sin. And this, my friends, is why confession is an important teaching for Christians to understand. Grace does not mean that we never have to confess our sin again. Grace means the wonderful truth that we have access to God's forgiveness even for the sins that we committed this morning when we got mad at our kids for not getting ready for church quickly enough. Right? I mean, just the practical, everyday things of life, and when we fail, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. So how does that happen on an ongoing basis, on a regular basis in the Christian life? Well, he introduces that to us in chapter 2. Right there in verse 1, he says, "My little children, I write these things so that you may not sin, but..." Now, that's not in the Greek. But you can see a change in his thinking, right? I don't want you to sin. I want you to know something, though. If anyone sins. Now, the Greeks were very precise in their different types of conditional clauses, okay? And so the different ways that they would construct it in the language would kind of give some hint as to the probability of it. And the construction that is used here is something that is likely to occur in the future. Is it likely that we will sin? Most assuredly. And that is kind of the coloring of John's if statement. If anyone sins, since this is probably going to happen, I want you to know. That's kind of the idea. All right, so whenever someone sins, it would be another way that we could translate it. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, this is wonderful because it is the work of Christ, the blood that cleanses us from all sin, that is still working on our behalf even today. Even this morning, Christ's work is effective. It is ongoing. This word advocate is a rich, word. We use this in legal parlance, right? An advocate, a legal advocate, is someone who steps forward to represent someone else who may not be able to represent themselves. Right? So you might have an advocate for a minor in a legal court case. And what is the job of that advocate? He or she is to speak up, it is to work to represent that one who can't represent themselves. My friends, we have nothing that merits us standing before God. We have no right to access a holy God's throne room. Here's the wonderful news. We have an advocate. We have one who stands on our behalf. He advocates for us. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is at the right hand of the Father. He's advocating for you and me. You see, the work that Jesus Christ did in paying for our sins is an ongoing payment. It is something that is happening. It is pleading on our behalf even today. Christ's work is effective, and He now is our advocate. So we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, that's an important word, too. Because what do we have to be worthy to stand before God? We have to be righteous. But we can't be. But Jesus is. We who have no right to access God, we who have nothing to bring that can merit His favor, we are represented. We have an advocate who is perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then He gives us a good theological, $50 theological word, right? He says, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. I love it when translations include rich words like this. But it means we have to work at it just a little bit. What is propitiation? Propitiation is the appeasement of God's righteous wrath. Okay, now liberal theologians do not like the term propitiation because it is built on the understanding that God is a God of wrath. In fact, if you read your Bible, you'll find that it is abundantly clear that God, as the psalmist says, is angry with the wicked every day. Wickedness angers a holy God, and it is right for it to anger a holy God. Not only that, but God is just, and He must pour out His judgment on wickedness. You and I, my friends, are born in a state of wickedness, and we continue in our state of wickedness through our ongoing rebellion against God. But here's the good news. Jesus is the propitiation. He is the appeasement of God's wrath. Do you realize that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, God poured out upon Him the wrath that you and I deserve? God punished His own Son on our behalf. And the sacrifice was accepted. Because He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for whom? Last part of verse 2. Not only for our sins, He's writing to believers, right? But for whom? For the whole world. The sacrifice that He made was to provide salvation for anyone who would come to Him in faith and repentance. Now that's a wonderful message. No one is excluded from this. The invitation is open to all. And it's my firm conviction that Christ died for the whole world, not in the sense that the whole world will be saved, but that Christ provided a means for anyone, for whosoever will, might come to Him. Now, I will let you know that there is much ink spilled on this one verse by theologians. But what is at least clear to me in the text is that Christ provided salvation for the world. And so we have a basis for forgiveness. It is important to understand the work of Christ because that is all we can plead. That is all we have. We have nothing to say, God, you know, I've done this, so you should listen to me. God, I've done this, I've given this, so you should let me into heaven. What does the hymn writer say? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All we have to plead is the work of Jesus Christ the righteous. That is the basis for forgiveness. Now, how do we have access to that? It's because we're believers. Remember, John is writing to believers and saying, this is what you have in Christ. Many will talk about forgiveness. Perhaps you have had a conversation with an unbeliever and you have confronted them about sin, which we are all guilty of. And they quickly brush that aside and they say, oh, well, God forgives. It is true that God forgives. And so my follow-up question to that is, based on what does He forgive your sin? I mean, to what are you appealing when you say that He ought to forgive your sin? And the only right answer is Jesus and His completed work. That is the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And so, my friend, if someone is not in Christ, if they have not come to Him and been born again through faith and repentance, if they are not under the blood of Jesus Christ, whatever language you want to use, if that is not true of them, they have no appeal for forgiveness because they have no advocate with the Father. So the answer for them is to come to Him in salvation, in faith and repentance. And then the joyous news is that for believers we have the work of Jesus Christ to which we can appeal. And so the basis of forgiveness is the work of Christ, but you'll also notice in the text that there's another thing to which the author appeals. So go with me, please, now to verse 9 of chapter 1. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, he says in verse 8. He says then, verse 9, if we confess our sins. If we come to Him, this ongoing state of repentance, this confession, this recognition of our sin, then what does it say? He is faithful and He is just. God's forgiveness is predicated on His character. He is a faithful God. That is to say, He keeps His word. He does what He would say, what He says He would do. If you are a believer this morning and you sin, and you will, you can go back and restore that relationship based on the work of Jesus Christ because God said you could do that. But it is not, you'll notice, it is not a removal of His justice. It is not God ignoring sin because it also says He is just. But because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, God can be both just and forgiving. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the point that I'm hoping that we understand is this. When we talk about repentance and faith, as in being born again and in becoming a Christian, there's a slight nuance of difference than what we're talking about when we talk about living the Christian life as a repenting life, right? Because once we are saved, we now have a basis. It is the maintaining of a relationship with the one who is our Father. Once we're saved, we will never again face punishment for our sin. That punishment has been placed on Jesus. What we're now doing by confession, by ongoing repentance, is living in the light of that relationship and restoring that relationship. And we have the blood of Christ to plead when we fail. And so the need can be discouraging, right? Oh man, I sin. How many times do I sin? And we're all going to sin. And we said earlier that the right response is not like, well, you know, nobody's perfect. That's not the right response. It is to pursue holiness. But sometimes we can get discouraged with this ongoing fight with sin. But what John wants us to understand here is there's actually wonderful news when you sin. It's that you have an advocate. When you fail, when you do wrong, there is access to God's forgiveness. And you don't have to get saved again and again and again. Now that you're saved, you're forgiven. And you should be a repenting person. So forgiveness is accessed by those who are trusting Christ's work in the first place. That's why we say unbelievers can't really appeal to a forgiveness that hasn't been granted them. And so then how should we live? What should we do in the light of the fact that God's character and the work of Christ provides forgiveness on an ongoing basis for us? What should we do? We should live however we want, of course, because forgiveness is granted. This is the question that Paul deals with in Romans 6, right? In verse 1, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Absolutely not, he says. We don't continue in sin. We don't sin because we have grace. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so what is the response to the fact that forgiveness is available? Well, what did John say? Chapter 2, verse 1. Why am I writing you? Why am I telling you all this theology? John says. Well, I write these things to you so that you can sin and be cool with it. No, that's not what he says. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may what? Not sin. You see, if our response to grace is, oh goody, I get to do more sin, then we've missed the whole point of grace. We've missed what repentance is in the first place, right? Repentance is saying, I hate my sin, I want God instead. Do I still struggle with it? Yes. Do I still have that flesh that keeps grabbing onto me? Yes. Am I fighting it? You better believe it. Why? Because of what God has done for me. Because of the provision in Jesus Christ, the one who saved me. And this is what we see in Titus 2. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This is what grace teaches us. Grace is not a license to do whatever we want. Grace is an opportunity to now live a victorious life, a life that we are following after God, a life, as John puts it, as walking in the light. And it's freeing because the fact is we know we will trip up. We will fail. And when that happens, we're in Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. This is wonderful news. And so, what do? We pursue holiness. We live in the light of grace. And when we don't, as we ought, we repent. We confess, right? What does he say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I would submit to you this morning that repentance is not merely the means by which we access salvation. It is not merely the thing that we do one time in order to be saved. It is, in fact, what we do on an ongoing basis as Christians. You see, Christians are not merely repentant people, as in people who once repented. They are repenting people. So let's just apply it a bit. It is true that there are things that we can't change about ourselves that we should accept as providentially assigned. So perhaps you have a handicap, or you look a certain way. These are things that God has providentially assigned to us that we cannot change. Furthermore, we recognize that biblically God gives different gifts to different people, right? And we should recognize that. We should appreciate the diversity that God has created. That having been said, there is a prevailing philosophy that our world teaches us that is just completely misguided. And we hear it in mantras like this: be yourself, follow your heart, love yourself, be true to who you are. And even Christians, sadly, sometimes Christian teachers are getting in on the action, are signing up for the cult of self-love and self-affirmation. Here's the problem. It's wrong. You see, being a Christian, in fact, becoming a Christian in the first place, means repentance. The recognition that we are fundamentally flawed. We are corrupt. We are sinful. The fact is, I don't want to be true to myself, because myself is selfish. It's sinful. We ought not follow our hearts, right? What does Jeremiah say about that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so the believer is not called to love himself. This is the first commandment, Jesus says. Love yourself. No, love God, and the second is like unto it. Love others. That's what we are called to do as believers. So you see, John is reminding us of something very early in this book, that the Christian life is one of repenting. Christians are not merely repentance people in the sense that they once repented of sins and self, but they are repenting people. Now, let's be very clear. We don't mean by that you have to get saved again and again and again. What we're saying is that when you come to Christ in faith and repentance and you are made new, you are born again, that you have begun a life of confession and repentance. So what does that mean? What does that look like for us if we're believers this morning? Well, you're probably not like me. Maybe you are, but you're probably not like me. I don't like to be wrong. Anybody else here like that? No, Pastor. I'm okay with the fact that I'm wrong. Lots. Right? None of us like to be wrong. But guess what? We will be. In fact, not only will we be wrong in the sense that we're misguided or misinformed, but we will be wrong in the sense that we will sin. As believers, what do we do with that? Well, There's some wonderful promises here in this text for us when we are wrong, when we are sinful. And in fact, we need to admit that. We need to admit our own sinfulness on a regular basis. We need to be frequently searching our hearts as the psalmist does in Psalm 51. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Furthermore, we ought to be people who are quick to confess. We ought to be people who are resting in this assurance that we have access to God through Jesus Christ, our advocate. We ought to be quick to admit when we're wrong, when the Holy Spirit points out something to us. This is why we'll often say at the end of a time in the Word, we'll say every time we hear God's Word, we must respond to it. So do we do that? Do we admit we're wrong? Do we repent of it? But you know, there's also, and so I'm speaking about this in terms of God's forgiveness, but you know, there's also a horizontal aspect to this, isn't there? When we approach the Christian life in fellowship with one another with the recognition that we are all sinners and that we will all fall short of what we ought to do, that means we can approach one another with a great deal of grace. We can approach one another with a heartfelt love that recognizes, okay, you may have messed this one up. You may have failed on this. You may have sinned against me on this, but probably in a week or two, I'm going to sin against you in some way. Because that's the reality that we live in. And so we ought to approach each other with this grace, not that, you know, I've got it all figured out and you're inferior to me because, you know, you're still messing up in this area. But this gives us the freedom to approach each other with grace, to grant grace to one another, to be forgiving of one another, and to be quick to confess our faults when we do sin against one another. This is not a Christian life that is one of guardedness and secrecy and pretending to be something that we're not when we recognize our place before God. When you have a community of people who are not just repentant at one time in the past, but they are in a state of regular, ongoing repentance, that repentance, for confession, and forgiveness is part of their ongoing life. You have a group of people who can relate to each other in a very real and genuine way. And so there's much application in this for the community of faith. When's the last time you have sinned against a brother or sister in Christ and you thought, well, I just won't do that again? I'll just pretend like everything's okay. Perhaps there's someone this morning even who God brings to your heart and mind that you have sinned against. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's another person in this congregation. Maybe it's a coworker. Say, well, I'm not going to admit to them I'm wrong. They're not even a believer. I mean, but what would they think of Christ if I confess to them? Well, John teaches us very clearly that this should be the posture of the Christian. Ready to admit when we're sinful, when we're wrong. By God's grace, He forgives us. Seeking forgiveness must be the regular, ongoing activity of the believer. Lord, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We rejoice in it this morning because we recognize that we are feeble people who still struggle with the flesh. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning that we can know Your forgiveness on an ongoing day-to-day basis.